Well, good morning, church. He is risen. Amen. Well, it is certainly a joy to gather together today as we open God's Word and reflect on the most pivotal moment in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we begin this morning, it's critical to note that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely just a historical event. In fact, it's not just merely a turning point of or a tag along to the gospel either. It's the turning point of all creation. Everything that came before has led to this, and everything that follows is forever changed because of it. The resurrection of Christ is not merely an event to be studied either. It's a reality that demands our response. So I want us to hear that this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely an event to be studied. It is a reality that demands a response. Our passage for this morning is Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 50 and continuing into chapter 24 and concluding with the 12th verse. Follow with me, please, as I read. And do note that I will be reading from the New American Standard, 1995. Our pew Bibles, however, are English Standard Version, so if you are using one of those, you will notice some differences in these English translations. But Luke 23, verse 50 to chapter 24, verse 12. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, that is James the Lesser. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. One commentator writes, "Luke's account of Jesus' passion sparkles with bursts of grace that detonated like fireworks in the night sky. On the way to the cross, grace flashed to Simon of Cyrene and then to the daughters of Jerusalem. On the cross, grace burst over the Roman soldiers as Jesus forgave them and then cascaded over the repentant thief as he was promised paradise. Jesus' triumphant shout at the moment of his death, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," was followed with bright beams of grace. Grace to the Gentiles, grace to his own people, the Jews, and grace to his followers, believers. Of course, we see fireworks above the cross because we have the retrospect of Luke's carefully written account and the other gospels, which those present did not have. They saw no rockets burst in the sky over the cross. All they could see was encroaching darkness and gloom as Jesus slumped into unconsciousness on the dripping pillar. None of Jesus' followers had even the slightest glimmer of hope. The only light that shone was the light of love and devotion in the lives of some of his followers, such as Joseph of Arimathea and the women who had followed him from Galilee. So notice with me this morning that this passage, as we've just read of Luke, takes us on a journey from great sorrow to unimaginable joy. From the sorrow of the tomb to the shock and the wonder of the empty grave. From tomb to triumph. It begins in verse 50 of Luke 23, with the quiet faithfulness of Joseph of Arimathea, a man who, despite the darkness and devastation of Good Friday, risked everything, including his reputation and his resources, to ensure that Jesus was buried with dignity and honor. In a time when the disciples had scattered, Joseph stepped forward. He gave Jesus a resting place, not even realizing that tomb would soon be left empty. But it does not end in such sorrow of death, because even in the silence of the grave, God was at work. Early on the first day of the week, just as the sun was beginning to rise, a group of faithful women approached the tomb. Their hearts were heavy, and their hands carried spices and perfumes to anoint the lifeless body of Jesus. They came to the tomb expecting death and lifelessness. But what they found changed everything. The stone is rolled away, the body is gone, and in the stillness of that empty tomb, two angels appeared with some of the most powerful words ever spoken. And those words would shake the very foundation of the world. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen, amen. These words were not just an announcement, though. These words echo throughout all history, throughout the past, throughout the future, into the future. They're shaking the foundations of doubt, of fear, of hopelessness, and even of death itself. These words are a proclamation, an announcement, yes, but they're also an invitation. These words call us to shift our entire understanding of our own perceived reality. Death is not the end. Many believe that it is. But death is not the end. The grave has lost its power. Jesus Christ, the crucified one, is the risen Savior and King. So once again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only a historical event. It is the cornerstone of our faith. And it demands a response. So the question that begs this morning is, how will you respond to the empty tomb? How will you respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? This morning, I want to break this passage down section by section and provide a point for each one. We begin first with number one, the bravery of the barrier. The bravery of the barrier. And this is seen within verses 50 to 54 of the 23rd chapter of Luke. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. So once again, it's in the darkest of moments when Joseph of Arimathea stepped forward with courage and compassion. Courage, because Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council. This means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest religious body in the land of Israel. And although he was a respected member, he had not consented to their plan and action. He had not consented to the condemnation and the crucifixion of Jesus. This would have undoubtedly placed him in a pretty bad position with the council. And Pilate certainly would not have been interested in seeing a member of the council after they had forced his hand into crucifying the innocent Christ. And add to the fact once again that Joseph did not consent to the majority of the Sanhedrin in general. Therefore, it's Mark 15:43 which says, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And notice, again, in Luke, what it says in verse 50, Joseph was a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Therefore, John writes in his gospel, in chapter 19, verse 38, that this Joseph was in fact a disciple of Christ. It reads, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews." It's John 19, verse 38. But what we see here is the courage to go before Pilate himself in request of the body, even though he had been living in fear of the Jews. And possibly even of the other Sanhedrin up until this point. What Joseph did is an expression of great courage, an expression of great compassion, full of love and devotion to Jesus Christ. And as a disciple of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea humbly longed for the eternal kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed and promised would come to those who believe. Now let me also draw your attention to verse 39 of John chapter 19. This is where we can understand how exciting it is to study the gospel side by side. It says, John 19 verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, that's in John chapter 3, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. So here we now see Joseph and Nicodemus together. Two religious leaders. Joseph, identified as being of the Sanhedrin council, and Nicodemus, identified in John chapter 3, as a Pharisee. And then notice what they did, verse 40 of John 19. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And Luke said in his account in verse 53 of Luke 23 that Joseph took the body, he took it down, he took the body down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Joseph evidently decided that he was not going to be a secret disciple any longer. He went to Pilate, asked permission for the body of Jesus, then went and took the lifeless body of Jesus down from the cross. Never mind the risk. There was no time to waste. Verse 54 of Luke 23 says it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. The Sabbath began at sunset. It's about 6 p.m. So Joseph wasn't going to waste any time, and he willingly put his reputation on the line. He very well may have become a respected member of the council no more. And what's even more is understood from Matthew's gospel, because Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57, says this: when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Joseph used his own tomb. This is more evidence of his devotion to Christ. And it's certainly a clear demonstration of costly devotion. I think a couple questions here that beg of us is, are we willing to follow Christ boldly, especially when it costs us something? Or more accurately asked, more precisely asked, are we willing to follow Christ boldly, especially when it costs us everything? You see, faith required Joseph to step forward in brave action, with courage and compassion, with love and devotion, when all others had stepped back. Therefore, Luke and these other gospel writers have effectively assured their readers of the credentials of this man who buried the body of Jesus. This is Joseph of Arimathea. Although a member of the Sanhedrin, he's evidenced as qualified to affirm by both word and action that Jesus truly was a just and innocent man. Joseph, being a disciple of Christ, and by his courageous actions, he declared that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And he further declared that all the claims of Christianity are valid. And he did that publicly by his actions in front of countless people. This wealthy Jewish man of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin Council, a disciple of Jesus Christ, humbly longed for the kingdom of God. This is the bravery of the barrier. And we know from verses 49 and 55 of Luke 23 that a number of women were watching all along from a distance. Verse 49 of Luke 23, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. They watched the crucifixion of their Lord. And then verse 55, now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed, they followed Joseph and Nicodemus. And they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Here we have number two, the brokenness of the bereaved. These faithful women watched in sorrow, not knowing that everything was far from over. One commentator states this: these women who were from Galilee were most likely unfamiliar with Joseph and Nicodemus, who were Judeans. After all, both men were associated with the Jewish leaders who orchestrated the conspiracy against Jesus. So the women were determined to prepare Jesus' body for burial themselves. Hence, verse 56, where they returned to their homes and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath and then planned to go to the body of Jesus following the Sabbath day of rest. So though they were heartbroken, they prepared the spices and perfumes. Though grieving with great sorrow, they intended to honor Jesus even in his death. Ultimately, these women had no hope. Jesus' death was, as one put it, not only an event, it was a state. In death's grip, decomposition would have begun its work. But in accordance with Psalm 16:10 and Acts 2:27, as was read earlier, decay did not run its course because the Father did not allow his Holy One to see decay. Nevertheless, Jesus was dead. And all these women could hope to do was further honor Jesus by caring for his body in death. Therefore, after the Sabbath, these women came to the tomb Sunday morning, expecting to anoint the corpse of Christ. But instead, they found an empty tomb. Herein lies number three, the bewilderment of the burial, seen in the first four verses of Luke chapter 24. We're now into chapter 24 of Luke, verses 1 to 4, which say, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing." This point, the bewilderment of the burial, ties in with the previous point, the brokenness of the bereaved. Because imagine, just imagine having spent the last two nights grieving. And this is no ordinary grieving, if you will. This is grieving the loss of the very one in whom your soul hopes. The only hope in life is this Jesus who was just crucified. Where now is their hope? There is none. Kent Hughes writes, "As we consider the state of the Galilean women, we must not let our knowledge of the glorious revelation that awaited them dull us to the dark sackcloth covering these women's souls." He writes, "They were depressed, exhausted, mourning, with no hope whatsoever." And according to Mark, they were fretting over how they would get into the tomb. That's Mark 16, verse 3. Where they worried over the fact that they had no one to help roll the stone from the entrance of the tomb. So long nights, little to no sleep, grief upon grief, as Hughes stated, mourning, exhaustion, and depression. Enter into that for just a moment. And then add to it that you'd be unable to utilize the spices and perfumes that you bought and prepared because you wouldn't even be able to access the body. Now you're completely unable to honor Jesus even in his death. These women did not expect anything except more sorrow upon more sorrow. Well, at verse 1 of chapter 24, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Where's the body? Who took the body of Jesus? The bewilderment is there. Confusion is all around. Panic is setting in. This is precisely why Mary Magdalene was weeping before the angels in John's Gospel of chapter 20, verse 13. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 14 and 15, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Someone has disgraced Jesus even after death. Someone has taken his body away. Who did it? Who could have done such a heinous act? Who could have done such a horrible thing? Was it the Romans? Was it the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees? Was it some of the angry Jews? Who took Jesus? This empty tomb intensified their distress. This is the bewilderment of the burial. This is the brokenness of the bereaved. But praise God that what they thought was truly the end was actually the beginning of wonder. Which leads us to the fourth point, the benevolence of the bestowers. This is in verses 4-8. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." God did not leave them in confusion. He sent messengers, two of his angels, with a message from heaven. Jesus is not here because he has risen. Amen. The most powerful truth in history. Heaven has now affirmed that Jesus is alive. Death has been defeated. The Lord God has triumphed. You see, the resurrection isn't just something we celebrate once a year. It's a truth that we believers live by. We don't seek the living one among the dead. And we don't look for life in lifeless things. We set our minds on things above where Christ is, seated at the throne at the right hand of God the Father. And notice, as we've read, this is not new information. Jesus had spoken of his resurrection before. So the angels told the women, "Remember. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And it says, the women remembered his words. Now the light is coming on. We don't know whether they immediately believed that he had risen. None of the Gospels give that give us that information, but what we do know is that shortly thereafter, they became messengers of what they had seen and what they had heard. The great truth here for us then is that the significance of the resurrection is completely inseparable from Jesus' prophetic words about his death and resurrection. It's the word of God that makes sense of everything. And the prophetic words of Jesus and the prophetic words throughout the entirety of Scripture is central to the gospel. Jesus' atoning death and resurrection is fully understood only in light of all of Scripture. Therefore, we see number 5, the brilliance or the beauty of the Bible. We see that in verses 6 and 7, as we've read. And the reason this point also ties in with the previous is due to its nature of biblical fulfillment, mentioned previously regarding Jesus' lifeless body. That decomposition would have begun its work. That's only natural when someone dies. However, Psalm 16:10 and Acts 2:27, which is a quoting of Psalm 16:10, both express the prophetic words that God the Father would not allow God the Son to undergo decay. Jesus' body being raised to life was therefore the fulfillment of this prophecy. And moreover, there are hundreds upon hundreds of biblical prophecies that were fulfilled in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To name one more specifically, Isaiah 53:9 was clearly fulfilled as Jesus' body was laid in a rich man's tomb. But sadly, however, those who had rejected the prophetic words of even Jesus Christ himself rejected the resurrection as well. So therein lies their response to the empty tomb and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's absolutely amazing, though, that Jesus taught that this very thing would happen. Luke 16, verse 31 says this: "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets," which the people had not, "they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." And Jesus knew that many would not be persuaded. Even though Jesus did rise from the dead and appeared to hundreds of people, many refused and still refuse to this day to believe. Nevertheless, Scripture and the prophecy of Scripture is always fulfilled exactly as promised. And we can see the brilliance and the beauty of the Bible within that. Now, turning our focus back to Luke chapter 24, we've recently read the angel's words. We see that the women were reminded of Jesus' words previously spoken when he was alive and teaching. And belief in the resurrection takes root. The hearts of the women were now starting to glimmer with hope. And they hurried to tell the other disciples what they had seen and heard. This is number 6, the boldness of the bearers. Verses 9 and 10. "And returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James the Lesser. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles." These heartbroken, mourning, exhausted, and depressed women have now become the bearers of good news. They were the first witnesses of the resurrection and the first following the angels to proclaim it. So they went from broken and bereaved, bewildered and confused, to bold and confessing. But not everyone was quick to believe. Even among the disciples, doubt lingered. So we see number 7, the bafflement of the brethren. This is verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Here we see the crux of the demand that the resurrection brings. Remember, the resurrection is not merely an event to be studied. It is a reality that demands a response. So here is the crux of the demand that the resurrection brings. It demands a response, and that response will either be rejection or belief. The bafflement of the brethren was ultimately unbelief initially. Their response was unbelief in the resurrection. And we likely know the account of the disciple named Doubting Thomas as well. He refused to believe until he had seen the resurrected Christ and placed his hand in the wound in Jesus' side and put his fingers into the nail holes in Jesus' wrists. So then Jesus appeared and said to him in John 20:29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." These apostles had dismissed the report from the women as idle talk, worthless, invaluable conversation. Their grief and their fear was clouding their faith. Here we see that even those closest to Jesus struggled to believe the seeming impossible. But we know that with God all things are possible. We know this side of the cross. We know this side of the tomb, that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. But I understand that doubt is real. We all face it at various points and times in our lives, and as Christians in our walk of faith. But Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is about trusting God, who alone is sovereign. Believing with absolute certainty that what God has said he will do, he will do. Amen. So according to this text in Luke, two disciples couldn't stay still. Something stirred within Peter and John, and they took off for the tomb. This is the eighth and final point, the belief of the bondservants. Verse 12. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And in John's account, in John chapter 20, starting in verse 3, it says this: "So Peter and the other disciple," that would be John, "went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Here we learn that two apostles, two disciples of Christ, Peter and John, both ran to the tomb, and neither had understood the Old Testament scripture that Jesus would rise from the dead. Neither had understood Jesus' own prophetic words of the same. They had not previously believed it. But the word says that when John entered the tomb, he saw and believed. And then, as we previously read, in even in John 20, verse 11 and on, we see that Mary remained at the tomb and Jesus appeared to her. She then told the other disciples that she had seen the Lord, and then later that day in the evening, Jesus appeared in the midst of the house where the disciples were gathered. This is the belief of the bondservants, Peter and John, both of whom were believers in and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but both of whom elsewhere in Scripture are identified as bondservants. Peter in 2 Peter 1:1 and John in Revelation 1:1, where they are called slaves, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Yet the interesting thing here in Luke and in John's gospel is there's a bit of a dichotomy between the two. Both ran, but John arrived at the tomb first. However, Peter was the first to enter the tomb. And yet the scriptures say specifically that John is the one who saw and believed. The scripture is clear in Luke 24 that Peter went home marveling at what had happened. But this was the beginning of Peter's transformation and belief in the resurrection. He didn't have all the answers right away, but he was moved to seek as he left in wonder and was marveling. So I wonder, in conclusion this morning, are we a people that run to Jesus with urgency? Because the resurrection is an invitation to marvel, yes. It's an invitation to wonder, yes. It's an invitation to seek, yes. But it's ultimately an invitation to believe. Will you believe the testimony? Will you, like Peter, run in wonder? Will you, like John, believe? Today, as we've walked through this passage of Scripture, I want us to ask ourselves a few questions. Do we truly live as people of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do we walk in the power of Christ's victory over sin and death? Or do we remain trapped in the sorrow and hopelessness of the grave? Or perhaps trapped in fear and doubt? The women rushed to share the good news, but their words seemed like an idle tale to the disciples. How often do we too hesitate to believe in the power of Christ's resurrection from the grave? How often do we live as if the grave still holds sway over us, as if sin and death have the final word? This morning, the same questions from the beginning stand before us. How will you respond to the empty tomb? How will you respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only a doctrine to be affirmed, it is a reality to be embraced, a truth that transforms the way we live each and every day. I don't want any of us just to read this account as merely historical only. Step into it this morning. Stand in wonder before the empty tomb. Hear the angel's words anew and allow the truth of the risen Savior and Christ Himself to shape your hearts, your life, your eternity. The tomb is empty. Christ has risen. Death has been defeated, and hope is alive. The resurrection is not just a fact to affirm, it's a truth to live by. So, do you live like Jesus is truly alive? Are you bold like Joseph, courageous like Joseph, faithful like the women, and urgent and believing like Peter and John? Please do not leave here this morning unchanged. Believe and live as people of the resurrection of Christ. Because the resurrection of Jesus turns sorrow into hope. And calls each and every one of us to bold, believing, resurrection-centered living. And it's only possible through our triune God. It is only possible because of the gospel, because of the good news of Jesus Christ, who lived that sinless life in our place. He was the only one who could do so because he is God in human flesh. And God, who is the one who created us, who is holy, who is perfect, who is righteous, who is just, has created each and every one of us to worship him by enjoying him forever. Yet you and I, we're sinners. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins, and we sin against God daily. Unbelievers live in rebellion against God. Believers used to live in rebellion against God. But God, in his great love and mercy, sent his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to live the sinless life that we could not live, and to be crucified on that cross, to shed his blood as the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice who satisfied the wrath of God that was against sinners. And the Father turned his face away, and Jesus breathed his last, dying for you and for me. And he was buried. And as we studied and read and learned today, he rose from the grave in awesome glory. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He conquered hell. He conquered the grave. It's ours but to repent and believe. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through the Son, John 14:6. Eternal life only comes to those who repent of their sin, turning from their rebellion against God, and turning in faith and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone atoned for sin on that cross and conquered it through his resurrection from the dead. I know it's not a popular message. I know that the gospel is offensive. The holy word of God is certainly offensive. But Romans 1:16 is clear. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So I implore you, unbeliever, repent and believe and receive eternal life. But should you reject unbeliever, God's promise will come to pass. Matthew 25:46. These will go away into eternal punishment. And believer, I implore you as well, live in the beautiful light of the brilliant gospel of Jesus Christ. Rest in his promise. John 10:28. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. The resurrection of Jesus, the very gospel of Christ, demands a response. Reject or receive. Repent or refuse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have gathered your people together before your great throne of grace this morning to reflect, to rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Father, you are so good to us. Forever faithful. Forever loving and gracious and merciful to your own. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you reinvigorate, you revitalize your people for your glory and honor. That we would be a bold people, standing in your power and your grace because of your resurrection. Jesus, we are so thankful, so grateful for your obedience to your heavenly Father. God, I pray that if there are any in this sanctuary right here and now who do not know you, who do not believe in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pray, God, that if it would please you, that if it is part of your sovereign will, that you would draw them to repentance and faith. Grant them, Lord, the gifts of repentance and faith, we pray. Cause them to stand. No, Lord, cause them to bow in wonder and awe at the empty tomb. And to bask in your glory, Lord, we pray. God, give your children a great boldness with your truth. In Jesus' precious name, amen.